where they have apostles today, or they think they do. And more often than not, in what is said there and what is done there is directly spoken to by this text. How about all those that think they can decide that Paul and others like him, with his cross and Christ-centered, humble, unglamorous, unattractive, inelegant ministry, they're not true leaders? Let's pick up and listen and follow as the Paul drives home this question. So you want to be a leader? It begins in verses 1 to 5 with asking a question. Is their examination right or wrong? Do they have a right to sit in judgment on the way Paul carries out his ministry? Listen to how Paul writes this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. I am not thereby acquitted, for it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. All right, in the center of this is just an irony that just grabs me right off. Don't judge until Jesus comes. Then it's okay. Listen, when Jesus comes, you're the last one who's going to be judging. And that force of that lands on them and on us. First, do they have a right standard? Verses 1 and 2. The church needs a right standard to apply to evaluating leaders. The standard they have used was simply from the world. It was simply pagan. It reflected, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, their sad and carnal immaturities. The true apostles, the qualified leaders of the church, are to be regarded as servants of Christ. Bond slaves, yes. The Lord is their master. And while they serve in the church and while they serve with others, they are neither under the church nor under others. Particularly the apostles were not subject to the church. The democratic impulse in the church, while it might be good political theory, it's bad theological practice. So if you're going to evaluate the leadership, the first criteria is, do they formally and functionally serve Christ as servants? Does what you see and what you hear and all about their lives sound like slaves? Secondly, true apostles and the qualified leaders of the church are to be regarded as the stewards of the Scriptures. And frankly, this is not just the Bible. It's not just the Scriptures. We are entrusted with understanding the Scriptures in a certain way. Notice how Paul said that. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. When Paul speaks of the mysteries of God, he's talking about an approach to the Bible that sees Christ as fulfilling the Old Testament and the New Testament as interpreting and explaining the Old. Everywhere that Paul uses this idea of mysteries in Christianity, it's what he has in mind. Here were these great truths that are now being unfolded, not out of thin air, but out of a Christ-centered, cross-informed way of reading what was in the Old Testament all along. And Paul says, we, the apostles, have been entrusted as stewards of those great mysteries. That's how you're going to evaluate us, as servants and as stewards. So we have not merely been given a Bible, but we are responsible as stewards to handle it the way the apostles did. If you're going to evaluate leadership, the second criteria is, do they properly handle the Word of God? Now, obviously, Paul means for the church at Corinth to look at themselves in this light, to look at their super apostles, to look at their beautiful, elegant, I keep picking on this, XM radio preachers who are in their churches and extolling them. And Paul looks at them and says, does that look like servanthood to you? Is what they're saying true as stewards of the mysteries? Do they even understand and have access to them? What we find out in the book of Corinth is they didn't. The super apostles were all about themselves, not about serving one another. So, first of all, they need the right standard. Servants, stewards. Start there. Secondly, they need a right judge. Verses 3 and 4. Now, biblical evaluation must also understand who ultimately decides. And here is where we can fall down on two sides and go downslope in the wrong way in two ways. Paul says, doesn't matter me much what you think of me. Really? Well, at one level, yes, because they do not sit on the ultimate judge. Paul is here speaking as an apostle. He meets all the criteria for an apostle, something the church at Corinth will actually challenge later. But ultimately, no one's assessment of his apostleship stands over the Lord's assignment. Essentially, the church cannot approve or disapprove the apostles. The ones who have been appointed by God are simply to be heard and heeded. Now, we don't have apostles today. Oh, yes, we do. We do have apostles today. You know where they are? They're in the book. They're in the Word of God. I'm going to hold up my tablet, you know, which got a whole lot more in the Word of God in it. But anyway, this is where the apostles are. This is where they speak. This is where we are to hear them. This is where we are to heed them. What has come to be known as the apostolic deposit of truth. The Word of God. The apostles are still speaking, even though they are yet dead, like Abel. Well, we must be careful attributing this kind of independence of the apostles to the elders. Here we can go downslope another way. We do not have a sovereign calling or assignment from God. Elders are called by the church, but ultimately, if we are faithful to be servants and to be stewards of God's word, all else is secondary. Paul sees no court where he can be charged. He sees no charge against himself. His conscience is clear. But even that doesn't acquit him. The ultimate judge is God. Only God can say whether Paul has served well as a servant and as a steward. Now, does that mean, therefore, that there is to be no discernment? Is Paul just simply chucking out the window any evaluation of leaders at all? No, that's downslope another way. In fact, Paul will call on them later to see what about, and he will lay out an argument. He will lay out a path. But at the end of the day, he says, ultimately, I don't give an account to you. I give an account to God. He will one day say in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 that he preaches before the face of God. This means that we must find the third way between lording it over as having total absolute authority or being totally subject to the preferences and passing whims of the people. There is an authority given to leaders of the church, but it is as to servants. And it is in the Word of God. As we see all through the New Testament, leaders also have an authority in applying the clear commands of the Bible to people's lives. But in all else, the elders' authority is limited to counsel and advice and wisdom. We don't tell you what color car to buy, but we will tell you that adultery is sin. Do you see the difference? Unfortunately, in many churches, many elders, pastors, leaders don't see the difference. And so everything gets flattened. What you wear, where you go, what you drink gets flattened with immorality and stealing and coveting. And it's no wonder that it all sounds the same in people's ears. There may be times when an elder pastor has to take a doctrinal or moral stand, and the people either submit or they will not. Hopefully, the poise of the people is, as Peter says, to be ready to be persuaded and to obey. Must be the right standard, servants and stewards. There must be the right judge. And finally, there must be the right time. Verse 5. The reason that we are not to pass ultimate judgment is simply because we do not truly know people's hearts, particularly their motivations. So while we may need to be discerning as to whether a leader truly is a godly servant and a goodly steward, we know that the true revealing will not take place in this world. In the world to come, Jesus will open all and disclose all. He will bring forward the leader's works, both in the doing and the results, and will evaluate them. This is not a judgment on sin. That's already done at the cross. This is in our service in kingdom. Why will it wait till that day? Because then the hidden things of God and of man will be revealed. And the last sentence of verse 5 is a surprise. Did you hear it? Then each one will receive his what? Commendation from God. End quote. See, there's no condemnation when it comes to the disclosure of our works. There is gain and loss of reward, yes. So Paul takes a surprising turn. In the final day, unlike the Corinthians who are sitting in condemnation of Paul, there is an expectation of commendation from the Lord. You hear it? Stand before the Lord. And there each man will receive the commendation that is due him. That sentence is important because it goes to the heart of the matter. The Corinthians are operating from a poise and a practice of critique and condemnation. They are just waiting for Paul and the apostles to make a mistake, to do something wrong, to say something wrong, to give them a wrong look, to ignore them in the hallway as they're going past, or something like that. Because their poise is to critique and to look at people in a negative way. But not the Lord. The Lord is prepared on that day. His poise is to praise and commend. And since Jesus will in that day, should that not be our poise today as well? Their examination, their discernment. Is it right or is it wrong? Does it have the right standard? Does it have the right judge? And will it be at the right time? Paul speaks of this to himself as an apostle. We are mapping it a little bit over ourselves as leaders with recognizing we're not apostles. We don't stand to you the same way as Paul and Peter and John. And then he also goes after their expectation. You want to be an apostle? You want to be a leader? What are you expecting? Exaltation or humiliation? Verses 6 through 13. See, Paul now exposes their self-promotion and self-importance that has ended up dividing and fragmenting the church. What happened in the church at Corinth happens often today and is often the fault of both the people and the leaders. In verses 6 to 7, there is a fragmenting pursuit of self-importance. Paul writes, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" See, they needed to keep their finger on the text of Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or from the New Testament apostles. It seems that the public figures of Paul and Apollos were not actually the leaders who were being super elevated. But the underlying problem is the tendency to go beyond the Scriptures with leaders making self-important pronouncements. They huff and puff with the air supplied them by their followers. And soon they are as bloated as puffer fish and just as dangerous. The first correction that Paul draws is from a popular idiom of the day. It's probably not a quote from the Scripture itself. But what it must be done is to point firmly to this text and say, your authority and your pronouncements must not go beyond this. They must not go beyond the text. Don Carson says they had to learn to keep their finger on the text. And their pride led them to self-importance, self-promotion, and self-elevation. Yes, they were gifted. Yes, they were insightful and eloquent, beautiful, powerful. People admired them. People acclaimed them. How could the people be wrong? And so they had an inflated view of themselves, and in order to maintain their elevation above others, they had to put others down. For the church at Corinth, standing on each other's shoulders was no longer a way to make advances in biblical understanding. Standing on each other's shoulders had become a way of keeping the other guy down and to make advances in personal position. And they failed to recognize their dependence upon God. Through a series of growing sarcastic questions, Paul pricks their inflated egos. Who are the kind of people who are recognizing you as special above the other leaders? You really trust their opinion? If it is only your followers, how accurate can their assessment really be? Second question, is there any special ability or gift that you have that was not God's gift to you? Are you really going to take self-credit for God's gifting? Really? And worse, are you really going to boast in your abilities and accomplishments as though they were all yours? Wonderful you. How can you possibly boast about that which is a sheer gift of God? So here's the tension. Leaders often are gifted and able. No one's denying that. And people tend to promote them and follow them. But it is God who gives the abilities and the gifts and enables their accomplishments. So we have to learn how to honor people for what God is doing through them. In this way, God is glorified by the gifts He gives and the good that they do. And secondly, not only this fragmenting pursuit of self-importance, there is a futile sense of arrival, verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Man, can't that just dripping, isn't it? Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Paul's sarcasm is aimed right at their foolish sense of arrival. Everything that God has promised for the future, they are claiming for the present. They have everything. They are kings. They reign with Jesus now. Wouldn't it be great if the apostles would be a part of their superabundance? Sarcastically, Paul says, "Don't we wish how great that would be?" Well, this is what is called an overrealized eschatology. Now, hang on to your hats. A little theological education here is good for you. An overrealized eschatology. What does that mean? The Jews of Jesus' day had expressed it. The church at Corinth had adopted it. And the modern word of faith, health and wealth movement, has, well, perfected it. If you can say error can be perfected. So here is an impulse in Christianity to do this. Yes, the present age is the beginning of the new creation. Through the resurrection and through our regeneration, the powers of the age to come have intruded into this world and into our lives. Yes, that's true. So the new creation has begun, but it has not yet fully arrived. It has been launched, but is yet to fully come. What Jesus' resurrection and our regeneration began will come to fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So how does this go off the rails? The promises of God, which are primarily aimed for the future, are shifted to be primarily for the present. That is an overrealized eschatology. Can I say it again? The promises of God, which are primarily, not exclusively, primarily aimed for the future, are shifted to be primarily for the present. With the Jews, they thought that the promises of the kingdom meant that it had to come in their day. And if Jesus was going to claim to be king, he had to rule now, not die now. For the Corinthians, the promises that we would rule and reign with Jesus in the new creation meant that they, the leaders, rule and reign with Jesus now. They are kings. And we're going to find this problem, future promises pushed back into the present realities, all through the book. The idea had infected nearly every aspect of the Christian church life and ministry. God has promised us no suffering, no tears, no sickness, no disease. He has promised us rule and glorious unimaginable riches and the garden city of the new heavens and the new earth. But the word of faith people have taken those promises primarily for the future and made them primarily for the present. We have all that God promises for then, now, if we will just believe and claim it. Now hear me. God does heal now in this world, in this time. God does enrichen. God does give leaders ruling gifts and abilities. The Spirit does reverse Babel at times in the work of the gospel. But the guaranteed fulfillment of these promises awaits the future. Praise God for the present manifestations which serve to whet our appetites for the glories of that day. Want to know how practical this is? Most of you know I have an African parasite. It's replicating in my body. Right now, there's no effective cure. I believe God can and will heal me. Chinese and Romanian believers have prayed asking God to heal me now. I will be glad. Oh, will I be glad if God does this in this life. And I will be content if he chooses not to. But one thing I know absolutely for sure is that I will be healed when God gives me my new body. So I pray and ask and wait in hope. Maybe God will, but if he chooses not, I'm okay with that. Because it's okay. It's good to be okay with what God is actually doing. And further, there's not only this futile sense of having arrived, there's a foolish dismissal of suffering. After all, if you're rich, if you're kings, if you're reigning, what's wrong with Paul? What is up with his life? What a mess. I mean, the guy can't even stay out of prison, for Pete's sake. The result is that the church at Corinth had little place for suffering in its own life. It had little framework, no framework, to understand the suffering of the apostles and the leaders in other churches. Listen to what Paul writes, verses 9 to 13. For I think that God has exhibited us, almost too weak a word, God has put us on public display. We are zoo animals. God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. Oh, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Oh, my goodness, how awful. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. The refuse, the garbage dump of all things. So you want to be an apostle? Really? Paul's sarcasm now rises to an almost painful level. It would be one thing to say that God has blessed Corinth so that they prosper and have little suffering. But to turn around instead and say that there is something wrong with Paul because that is not his experience is another thing altogether. See, there is a painful characterization of the biblical ministry. The picture here is likely taken from when a Roman general returned from war. He led the parade. His officers and mighty men and soldiers followed. That would be the leaders at Corinth. Behind them in chains came the conquered nobles and leaders. That would be the people at Corinth. Then came the ordinary prisoners, usually the enemy soldiers. That would be the slaves who happened to be Christians. Then came the ordinary Last came the captured slaves, and at the end of the captured slaves came those who were condemned to death. And where would Paul be in that parade? At the end. Not at the beginning, not at the middle, but as the dregs, as the slaves. The apostles are condemned slaves, doomed to die. Now, see, this is a picture that's out there. It doesn't resonate much. We don't have this reality. Yet this was something that they could taste, they could smell, and boy, did this smell. And they're serving and suffering. The serving and suffering of the apostles has become a spectacle. Not just to the church at Corinth and not just to the Gentile world. He says to all the universe. Really? You want to be an apostle? You want to be a leader in the church? Here's what it is. So there's a pointed contrast between their perception of themselves and the experience of the apostles. And believe me, this statement is making fun of them. They have contrasted themselves to the hard situations and sufferings of the apostles. They are strong and honored and reputable. The apostles, Paul in particular, well, they are weak and dishonored and constantly in trouble with the authorities, well, including the church at Jerusalem. See, this is a powerful rebuke to their fundamental thinking. In all this trial and trouble and poverty and persecution, the apostles have responded in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Did you catch that? Look back up at that text. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and when we labor, we're working hard with our own hands. When reviled, we bless, because when you are reviled, you don't. When persecuted, we endure, because when you're persecuted, you quit. When we are slandered, we entreat, not like you. We have become the garbage of the spiritual world. You are beautiful porcelain vases. That's the sense of it? What a rebuke. And the piercing question then is, how have the Corinthians church responded in all their abundance and wealth and giftedness and apparent graces and blessings? The rest of the book will answer that with a resounding, they have responded badly. Is their examination right or wrong? They have the right standard, the right judge at the right time. Their expectation, are they as leaders expected to be exalted and come at the beginning of the parade rather than as the apostles have set for us an example of being the slaves, the dregs of the earth at the end of the parade? Then Paul, in a sense, kind of twists the knife home. Are there examples, guides or fathers? Verses 14 to 21. Paul's been rough on them, and now he changes his tone just a little to appeal to them. Who has set the example for them? Where did they get this stuff? Listen to what he says. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He actually anticipates the middle letter. For though you have countless guides in Christ, tongue in cheek, okay? You've got all these people who are your guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent to you Timothy. So Timothy is coming with this letter. So when he gets read, there he sits in the room. Everybody looks at him, right? You know how it is. That's why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some of you, implied, are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. I will come to you soon, and if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in yakety yak. Okay, that's the sense of the word. But in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Verses 14 through 15, Paul reminds them of their relationship. His purpose in writing is not to shame them, but to correct them. Should they be ashamed? Oh, most certainly. They should be humbled and embarrassed. Paul is not writing to manipulate them into some sort of guilt trip. He has written to speak truth into their hearts and minds with the hope that the Spirit will help them to receive it. He wants them to understand that he loves them as his spiritual children. And this means that he must correct them, and even sharply, when needed. His place in their life then is as a spiritual father. They have many coaches or counselors or spiritual guides. They only have one spiritual father. Paul was used by God to bring them faith. And Paul is now being used by God to help them live the faith God brought them. And so, their responsibility in verses 16 to 17. God had set Paul as an example in the church for them and us to imitate. What was the church to imitate? dress like Paul? Be single like Paul? No. They were to imitate his cross-centered, Christ-loving, gospel-proclaiming, life-sacrificing ways. That's what they were to imitate. Who cares what deodorant Paul wore, or what sandals he favored, or what tablet he thought best? But we care a lot about being molded by his ways that grew out of the Word. And so Paul sent them Timothy to learn what Paul wanted them to learn and to imitate Timothy. And to imitate, Paul would be to them what Paul had taught and modeled for Timothy and what Paul had taught and modeled in all the churches. And there's a little bit of this. Do you get that? This is in all the churches. This is going to be like 11. You know, you got this problem and you need to solve it. We just don't have this problem anywhere else. It has that sense. And it was more than truths. It's interesting that Paul uses the word ways, my manner of life. Timothy is to say and show the sacrificial life of the cross. Here is what it looked like. From the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 2, 2-5. I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness and timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. And rather than using clever, persuasive speeches, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. What did this look like? Chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, also from the New Living Translation. Even now we go hungry and thirsty. We don't have enough food and don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. This is what Timothy taught and what Timothy modeled in the place of Paul. This would be what Timothy would say and show. His very manner of life would be a rebuke to all that they held high. It would show them the true way, even as this presses on us, the true way. How does a text like this land on us? How does it cause us to think differently about our own sacrificeless lives? How does this speak into our self-focused, child-centered, ministry optional lives? What does the pattern of Paul mean for us? What comforts need to go? What casualness needs to be focused? What treasures reevaluated? What relationships and entertainments and distractions need to be released? Unless they miss, unless we miss the importance of this, Paul now asks a simple question about their rod, verses 18 to 21. If he is a parent, there will be a need for more severity if there is no change. Again, listen to this final paragraph as rendered in the NLT. Some of you, beginning in verse 18, some of you have become arrogant, thinking, I will not visit you again. I will come, and soon, if the Lord lets me, and then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have got God's power. The kingdom of God's just not a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. So what do you choose? Should I come with a rod to chasten you, with the implication I most certainly can do that? Or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? See, their arrogant assumption that Paul would not come to them again is the reason they're behaving the way they are. He won't know. He won't care. There's nothing he can do about it. This is our church. This is our way. But if the Lord allows, Paul will come and he will check them out. He has the authority to do this. After all, he is in fact an apostle. He will determine if they are just talk or if they are the real thing. They have to decide, and how they respond to his letter and to Timothy will determine whether he comes with a severe chastening or with a strong care for restoration. Well, Paul and Timothy cannot come to us now, but they still speak to us in the Word. There are precepts and principles and patterns of the crucified life that speak strongly into our situations. And so will we listen? Paul has presented challenge to all in leadership here at the chapel. Do you hear it? Do you see yourself first as a servant? Do you take seriously being a steward of God's word? Is sacrifice and hard, comfort-breaking toil the norm rather than the exception? And what does it take for you to not serve, to not shepherd, to not suffer? For you who aspire to leadership, are you prepared to live a crucified life? Will you pay the cost? Or are you seeking leadership in order to be in control, be at the top, in the know, have the power to say what goes on? Are you ready? Are we ready? Am I ready? For I decided while I was with you, I would forget everything except Christ Jesus, the one who was crucified. Paul came to us in weakness and timid and trembling, and his message and his preaching were very plain. And rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, he relied on the power of the Spirit. He did this so that we would not trust in human wisdom, but the power of God. Will we? Are we willing then to go hungry and thirsty and not have enough clothes to keep warm? Are we willing to be beaten and have no home? Are we willing to work wearily with our own hands to earn our living? Will we bless those who curse us? Will we be patient with those who abuse us? We will appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Will we please God even when we're treated like garbage? So, you want to be an apostle? You want to be a leader? Brothers and sisters, there's the cost. Why? Because we are all about Christ and Him crucified and being led out, not in triumphal procession, but as the end of the line, slaves for death, the dregs of the world. And when we are there and then, does the light of the gospel break forth in the brokenness of the vessel? Father, make that so in my heart and the heart of our leaders and elders and pastors and shepherds and all the way down. May we all embrace a crucified life for the glory of Christ, our crucified Redeemer and ruler. In Jesus' name.